Back then to Mark chapter 2. We don't stop. It's because it's some holiday. Mark chapter 2. Sometimes we do, but not this year. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22 today. Let me say a few brief words. Maybe not so brief. Who knows? Before we read the text, people like to speak of joy during the Christmas season. We sang like crazy about joy just now. I don't know how many times we did. I thought of counting the word count of joy after about the 50th occurrence of the word joy in those Christmas songs. But people like to speak of joy during the Christmas season, and right they should, right we Christians should. It is our God, the God who exists, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who created and promises and gives true and forever joy. And he gives this joy, this only true and forever joy, through his Son, Jesus Christ, the very Son born of the Virgin Mary. It's not hard to connect joy and Christmas, the birth of Jesus, to the gospel according to Mark, and even to our text for this morning, even though Mark chose not to include a birth narrative, you might remember. And it's not hard to connect all this in sort of a roundabout way. At his birth, we remember Luke 2, verse 10, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Some of you, most of you, got a Christmas card with that on it. That will be for all the people. Good news of great joy. Before his arrest, several years later, Jesus said to his disciples that night, these things, all that night, maybe all the things through his whole ministry, but certainly that night, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." John 15, 11. And a connection point from Paul, he writes, Romans 14, 17, "For the kingdom of God," you should be hearing the very preaching of Jesus as we've encountered it in Mark's gospel so far, "the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." This has something to do with our text this morning. And of course, here is how Jesus preached the good news from earlier in Mark's gospel, Mark 1, 14 and 15. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is here, is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" All that's connected. We're pouring it into our text today. And we're theming around the idea of joy. I've called the sermon "Wedding Joy," "Wedding Joy with Jesus." And of course, that sounds quite weird at the moment. And maybe it still will after we've read the text, and maybe even after I've tried to explain it. But joy, joy with Jesus, joy through Jesus. There is something here for us this morning, for each of us. It's joy offered if you would come to Jesus for the first time. And for the Christian, there is conviction and challenge and hope for change and growth. Let me explain what I mean with a question and then with a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here's the question. Are you a joyful Christian? This is a convicting question for me. I've not been as joyful as I ought, reflecting that I know the Savior and giver of true joy. I've not been as joyful as I ought to be at home, maybe with you. And maybe that's you too. Maybe you're not very joyful. You know what I mean? Maybe you're grumpy, too curmudgeonly. Maybe that's you too, for various reasons, for whatever reasons. And here's the quote from Lloyd-Jones on joy and the Christian, and this is all heading to our text now. He says, once said, "Nothing is more important, therefore, than that we should be delivered from the condition which gives other people looking at us the impression that to be a Christian means to be unhappy, to be sad, to be morbid, and that the Christian is one who scorns delights and lives laborious days." He goes on, "It behooves us, therefore, not only for our own sakes, but also for the sake of the kingdom of God and the glory of the Christ in whom we believe, to represent him and his cause, his message and his power, in such a way that men and women, far from being antagonized or repelled, will be drawn and attracted as they observe us, whatever our circumstances or condition. We must so live that they will be compelled to say, 'Would to God I could be like that. Would to God I could live in this world and go through this world as that person does.'" End quote. Well, what would people say about you? Those people closest to you. Are you a joyful Christian? Well, the folks who come to Jesus in our text for today would have wanted to work against the joy of Jesus and his followers. Let's see what Jesus says in response. He will respond to the specific challenge, but as Jesus often does, he will take the opportunity to go big picture in describing himself and his mission. But we're going to pray first before we read the text, as we've been doing lately, to ask for the Lord's help, that he would help us to rightly understand and apply his word. And then we'll read it, and then we'll jump in. So let's pray first. Father, we come to you again asking for your help to rightly divide your word of truth, and that we then would be sanctified by your word of truth. Your word is truth. And guard us, therefore, also from error. And we also ask, Father, that you would change us according to your word. And so we ask you to come, and that your will would be done in these minds and hearts in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read Mark 2, 18 through 22, and I hope this makes sense then, that there's a group of people who want a certain kind of morbidity to be going on, and Jesus wants there not to be. Okay, verse 18, Mark 2. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Amen. May God bless to us the reading, exposition, and proclamation of his word. Okay, I said that it might not be more clear after we read the text. That's a tough one. This is a tough one, as far as they go. Okay, so far in chapter 2, we've seen that Mark is showing us the ramping up of the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish religious authorities. They're getting at each other, or they're coming to Jesus and increasingly not liking what he's saying and doing. What Jesus is preaching and doing simply doesn't and will not mix with the prevailing religion of the day, and we'll get to that, to be sure. So there was this issue of forgiveness of sins in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2, where Jesus claimed the authority and power to forgive sins, which is God's alone. That was an issue of contention, and well, it should have been, at least for those kinds of guys. And then in verses 13 through 17, there was the issue of Jesus calling to himself and then eating and associating with the worst of the worst, as it were, tax collectors and sinners. Oh my goodness. That is, those who disregarded the traditions, the prevailing interpretations of the law of Moses. How dare he, they thought, eat with people like you and me. Now there is a third controversy. It certainly won't be the last. There'll be more next week. This time, the issue of fasting. It seems to arise in context, and I think it is in context. All three of the gospel writers that are similar, the synoptic guys, Matthew, Mark, Luke, have this in order this way. It seems to arise in context because of the celebration and feast that Jesus and his disciples had just then been a part of. The one at Levi's house or Matthew's house, his conversion party, remember. Jesus calls Matthew, then there's a party at Matthew's house. It appears to be a conversion party. Matthew calls all of his friends, other tax collectors and sinners, as it were, those who wouldn't get in line with the Pharisees and so forth. And there were people then, Mark tells us in verse 18, our text, who had knowledge that John the Baptist's disciples, and the Pharisees were just at that time fasting. I'll describe what that is, if that's confusing, in a minute. But they were fasting. And look at how Jesus and his disciples were whooping it up. What say you, Jesus? And verse 18 again goes like this. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came. So just be clear, it's not in this instance the disciples of John or the Pharisees themselves. It's just people. It's just normal people, it seems, who are wondering what's the deal. Here's the super religionists, and here's you. What's the deal? And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but you do not? So, fasting. What's fasting? Well, really briefly, fasting, very briefly and generally, is simply depriving oneself of food for a given period of time in order to express devotion to God in some way, perhaps in lament or petition, asking God for something, or repentance or mourning, perhaps someone has died, or remembrance or purification. There's several reasons given in the Old Testament why someone would deprive oneself of food for a length of time, a day, a week, 40 days even. Now, fasting and John's disciples, why might they have been fasting at this time, right at this moment? Well, in terms of the reference to them, we don't know why they were fasting exactly, but it's suggested that maybe by this time John the Baptist had been arrested. And that would make sense, and maybe his followers were fasting, petitioning God for his release, or maybe he had been killed by this time and they're mourning. It could just be that because of his ascetic lifestyle that this is just part of what they were doing. We don't know why John's disciples were fasting, but the Pharisees, on the other hand, them we know a little bit more about. The Pharisees, the separated ones, that's what we learned a little bit of last week. The separated ones were serial and legalistic fasters. Fasters. They did it all the time, and they did it legalistically. And what does that mean? Well, even though Judaism, the law of Moses, required fasting only during the period leading up to one time period of the year, the Day of Atonement, the Pharisees made it a religious duty to fast twice a week, Luke 18:12, we know that. And they wore it as a badge of their personal piety. I fast twice a week, they go around saying. Even though it was only required once a year in the law of Moses. And it seems Jesus, in terms of being legalistic about it, and showy, seems Jesus may even have had these men in mind in his Sermon on the Mount and his criticism of those who fast for all to see in chapter 6. They disheveled their hair and wouldn't shower or bathe or whatever, and they'd go around, look at me, look at me, look at me, I'm fasting. You know, he said, they have their reward, don't be like them. You might remember that, chapter 6, Matthew, calling them hypocrites. Maybe he's thinking of these guys. Probably so. Now, the question these people pose to Jesus, that they bring to him in verse 18, right? This is a critical question. And by that, I mean it's a thinly veiled criticism, very likely. Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast? So, Jesus, John's disciples are fasting, the Pharisees are fasting, and here you and your disciples are feasting. What gives? That's sort of the implication, I think. In other words, Jesus is lagging behind, it is being observed, in the holiness and piety category. If it's a fantasy holiness league, Jesus is in third place. The other groups are fasting, depriving themselves, perhaps even walking through the streets, making it, no, I don't want to implicate John's disciples, but perhaps the Pharisees are making it known by their appearance and announcements, maybe at least on some of the Pharisees' parts, if Jesus' criticism is correct. We're fasting, right? Don't you know? Look at our downcast gaze, our frowns. Look at our disheveled clothes, our disheveled beards. How else would these people know? These people. Isn't that interesting that it's people who notice that there's these people fasting and not the people themselves coming and asking the question? It's other people that are noticing and bringing the question. Did you note that in verse 18? It's other people noticing the disciples of John and the Pharisees fasting. Thus, they are viewed, these others, to be more spiritual than Jesus and his disciples, at least by some, and Jesus is perhaps losing face, losing credibility in his feasting and not fasting, in his gladness and not gloominess. Why are you not gloomy? And why are you glad? That's not what religion is like. It's supposed to be gloomy. They're gloomy. That's the religion of the day. That's what religion is like. You're falling behind. You're supposed to be fasting, not feasting. Now, before Jesus' response in verse 19, a note here for later, a bit of setup and an important one. The issue in such matters is always this. What does God command us to do? Just a matter of freedom here. What does God explicitly command us to do? Remember what I said earlier, that the law of Moses, Judaism, the Old Testament, required of the Jews only one season of fasting, and that leading up to the Day of Atonement, even though the Old Testament does record other seasons of fasting, but they're never required. But for the Pharisees to insist on all kinds of various other fasts and even to then install extra-biblically a twice-weekly fast was to go way beyond the law of God. This was sort of their calling card. And to insist on what God has not insisted on, whether you're a Jew or a Christian, to insist on what God has not insisted on is to seek to outdo God with man-made traditions. And worse still, many of these men were then living out these extra-biblical traditions, let alone the law of God itself, not from the heart, but simply as external man-pleasing, we might say, religiosities. There is no God in any of this. Jesus won't be having any of this. This is true for the Jews, and this is certainly true for Christians. Now, let's get to Jesus' response, verse 19. And Jesus said to them, so what's the question, remember? Sorry, I saw your heads come up. That's good, though. You're looking at your Bibles. The question is, they're fasting, you're not. What's the deal? They're gloomy, you're glad. What's the deal? Okay, verse 19. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Stop. Okay. Jesus' essential meaning is that it would have been inappropriate for his disciples to fast, sort of like wedding guests fasting instead of feasting. That's his essential meaning. What Jesus has ushered in is something like a wedding, and he is like a groom, the groom, at the wedding, and his disciples are like the friends of the groom, the wedding guests. Imagine them fasting on such an occasion as this, when they would normally be feasting in their joy at being with their friend just before and during and after his wedding. It would be inappropriate. It would be out of place. It would be unloving. The presence of Jesus with his disciples constituted a situation as joyous, really more joyous than a wedding festival. A wedding festival. Now, weddings in Israel did not last 45 minutes or so, like ours do here. And that's about what David's and Bridget's will last this coming Saturday. And then a short reception, a couple hours. And I say short because we're comparing it to Israelite weddings. And then everything will be done. And by Saturday night, they'll be whisked away in a chariot of some kind. And then it'll all be done. That's not what weddings were like in Israel. A wedding feast and festival lasted for a week in ancient Israel. It was a time of great celebration, a time of gathering, of eating and drinking, of great festivities, week long. No one wanted to be involved in a fast when a wedding feast was on the calendar. No one planned a fast to overlap that week. That was a time to travel distances. That was a time to gather with friends and family. That was a time to celebrate for days and days and to feast and revel, to join in the joy of the beloved. You don't fast at a wedding. You don't deny yourself food and fun and revelry at a wedding. You're with the bridegroom. You enter into the feast he has prepared, you enter into his joy. That's what you do. That's the point. That's Jesus' point. I give you my joy. So we might note something again here with regard to the remaining disciples of John and the Pharisees. Why aren't they with Jesus' disciples celebrating? Gladness instead of gloominess, and feasting instead of fasting. These others, they are fasting and criticizing potentially now. Not with Jesus and his disciples, which Jesus describes as a wedding, himself as the bridegroom and his disciples as guests of the bridegroom. Why? Why aren't they? Well, I mean, what else could explain it except that the remaining disciples of John and these Pharisees do not grasp the significance of who Jesus is? Or worse, they do not accept Jesus' claims for himself, which he has already been making and preaching, which they have heard. They've heard, and they reject. So they remain on the outside of the joy of the Lord, looking in, thinking all the while that they were the ones on the inside. You see, they were thinking they're the ones obeying the Lord, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, fasting, but the ones feasting are the ones with the king. How wrong they are. How wrong. They couldn't have been more wrong. Now, the Messiah is never called the bridegroom in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, he certainly is identified as the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And you have it most graphically in the parable Jesus told in Matthew 25 about the 10 virgins waiting for the coming of the bridegroom, who is designated there as Jesus in his return, inaugurating the consummation of the kingdom of heaven and his marriage supper. There are, however, all through the Old Testament, beautiful, lengthy images of weddings of husband and his wife that refer to God's relationship to his people. That's a driving metaphor through the whole Old Testament. And the negative connotation then of adultery and cheating that drive the separation of God and his people. Particularly to God's relationship to his people in messianic times that imagery drives. Isaiah has several of these images, Ezekiel as well. And note that in the Old Testament, the husband, the bridegroom, again, is who? God. God is the husband. God is the bridegroom. And this is no small thing. Does Jesus know what he's claiming by calling himself the bridegroom? Of course he does. He knows what he's claiming as he uses this imagery and recorded in Mark 2 here. I am the bridegroom. So Jesus is simply saying, in effect, that the divine Messiah is here. Again. He's saying it again, claiming it again. And therefore, this is not a time to fast. It is completely inappropriate for Jesus' disciples to fast and moan, be gloomy, while he, the long-awaited Messiah, is present. He has come. The fasting of the Pharisees, the fasting of the followers of John the Baptist, that's what's out of place. Completely out of touch with God's purpose and what God is doing. Completely out of touch with the revealed reality that the Messiah was there. The divine Messiah was there before their very eyes. They're the ones that are out of touch. They're the ones that are wrong. They're the ones that are doing the wrong thing, seeing it wrong. The religious system of the Pharisees, therefore, was proved right here to be totally bankrupt. It blinded them to reality. It blinded them to the Christ to whom the whole Old Testament and the law of Moses pointed. And they had become legalistic externalists, separated from the heart. Pursuing a relationship with God through their own works, they had essentially perverted the law of Moses and the revelation of God in the Old Testament for their own ends, to be seen by people. And it had blinded them, and now they couldn't recognize the Messiah, God, as he stood right in front of them. And worse still, they criticized him, mocked him, and soon, very soon, they would be plotting to kill him. They don't get it that he's the truth, he's the life, he's the only way to God, he's the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, and his disciples are joyfully celebrating, and they should celebrate. It's not a time to fast. With him there is true joy with God, and instead they were religious critics all through the Gospels. And they're beginning to seethe with hatred because they believed he was the one offending God. What a perversion they are beginning to display. Jesus does mention in verse 20 that the joyful celebration with these particular disciples would be interrupted at some point. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And what's he referring to? Well, I think for us on this side of the cross, it's somewhat a lot clearer than it would have been to them. Mark uses a strong word here behind the English phrase, take away from them. It's very reminiscent of what had been said of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53:8, where we read, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, it goes on, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was killed. Stricken for the transgression of my people. So the bridegroom is taken away from them. They will fast in that day. Jesus is pointing. Jesus is pointing in a veiled way at this very early juncture to his coming death, when Jesus would be arrested and unjustly tried and then tortured and crucified and murdered. And then the disciples, these disciples, would mourn and weep, but only for a time, because he would rise and return and then ascend and send his Spirit, and their joy would return. And so now we come to verses 21 and 22 and these mini parables. How strange would it have been for Jesus' disciples to fast? Well, he's given that first mini parable, the wedding. And here is where I agree with most commentators who say that in verses 21 through 22, with these two additional mini parables, these two are really considered the first parables recorded in Mark's gospel, by the way. Jesus here is widening the scope beyond the challenge posed here concerning fasting, and he is now describing the ultimately incompatible differences between the way of the Pharisees with their legalism and man-made traditions, and the way of the gospel of God's grace, on the other hand, in and through Jesus Christ, to which the true law of Moses and the whole Old Testament always pointed. Let's read 21 and 22 again, and these mini parables. He said, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." And you wonder what they were doing at that point, scratching their heads, I don't know. They would have understood the images better than we, but the images are reasonably simple, with a bit of explanation perhaps. Maybe harder to apply, but easy to understand the images, I think. As to the first, and I don't know this firsthand, but if a garment has been washed several times and has shrunk, it's done shrinking, in theory. If it is then ripped, it shouldn't be patched with new unshrunken cloth. If it is, the new cloth, the patch, will shrink, because it hasn't shrunk yet. And the patch will tear loose, and the original tear will be made far worse. That's the idea. You wouldn't do that. Why would you do that? They're incompatible. A piece of unshrunk cloth for a patch and an old garment, these are not compatible. Don't do that. And then to the second, these are also simply incompatible. When new wine was put in a new goat skin, the wine would ferment, emitting gases that would expand and stretch the wine skin, I guess. Raise your hand if you do that regularly or have... You and your goats, your goat skins. Didn't see any hands. New wine went into new wineskins because the new wineskins, the leather, could stretch and handle that expansion. But apparently, the skins can't do that again. It became brittle, dry and brittle. New wine couldn't be put in old wineskins because the old wineskins had already been stretched to the max, and they don't go back. New wine would ferment and expand an old wineskin to the point of bursting, and then you'd lose what? Both the wine and the old skin. Again, the point is that new wine and old wineskins are simply incompatible. Jesus is the new patch and the new wine. The time is fulfilled. The time to which the whole old Testament pointed has arrived. It is completely inappropriate to try to fit him into a system that was designed to end when he arrived. Jesus came to usher in the new, not to unite with the old, and certainly not, and this is far more the point, I think, certainly not with a perversion of the old. And again, the old always pointed to the fulfillment of itself, fulfilled in him. For example, Hebrews 8:13, quote, "In speaking of a new covenant, he, Jesus Christ, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." But, Matthew 5:17-18. No, don't forget Jesus' own words. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not a vowel pointing, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Okay. The law of Moses was never designed to save people, but to point people to Jesus. And there he stood. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, the types, and demands of the law of Moses. The law was ended at Calvary when the perfect sacrifice was offered, once offered by the perfect high priest on behalf of God's people. To hold on to the past now, when the fulfillment stands in front of you, is madness. To cling to the shadows when the reality has come, when all that God promised from within the Old Testament has arrived in the flesh, that's pure spiritual blindness, and so very sad. And yet there they were, on the outside of the beginning of the marriage supper of the Lamb, at least in a glimpse, the Messiah and his guests, the Lord sharing his joy with his people, and all they could do, the unbelieving religionists of the day, clinging to their false religion of works, was criticize and shake their heads in self-righteous judgment. So, was Jesus criticizing the law of Moses, the Old Testament? Not at all. Not at all. And I want you to know that. I like to say this. I like to be clear about this when there's an opportunity to say it. I want you to know that. I want to emphasize that. Jesus does not criticize the law of Moses, the Old Testament. Not at all. Jesus would never condemn or criticize the Old Testament, his Bible, or the law of Moses. He would fulfill it and did. He would honor it and did and does. But he would never condemn it or criticize or minimize it. What Jesus is criticizing here is the Pharisees and others' perversion of the law of Moses into a religion of legalistic work salvation, which enslaved people and blinded people to the person to whom the law of Moses pointed, namely the Messiah who stood there before them that day. If you knew Moses, if you knew your Moses, you'd know me, is what he said to them in John 5. If they knew him, they would have wanted the joy that he was having with his disciples that day. If they knew their law of Moses, they would have wanted to join that celebration that day. They would want in on the peace and the joy of the Lord, but they had perverted the law of Moses, and they didn't know God. He stood right in front of them. Jesus was condemning the traditions that had developed among the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews. And you'll note that again and again as you read through the Gospels, the traditions. He is warning them here that he is ultimately incompatible with what they have constructed. He will not fit in with your system. Not even close. And what's more, they could not receive him into their lives without being made new themselves. They would have to repent and believe, just like everybody else, just like you. What they were depending on, they could not depend on their works. Their whole system would have to be thrown out. And they would have to relearn the whole law and look to where it always pointed, to him. This is the point of the many parables. But they were blind, spiritually blind. They were rejecting the Son of God, God himself, all the while thinking that they were the righteous ones. Jesus, why are you not fasting? That's what's going on here. And I know it was just people, but... And this is all the height of religious hypocrisy and blindness. And a clue was their utter lack of joy and their desire to snuff out the joy of Jesus and that of his disciples. You don't get to be joyful when they're not joyful. We're not joyful. You stop being joyful. A few things as we close, as quickly as I can. The choice that faced Jesus' critics that day faces everyone still today. God's way or man's way? Which would it be? Will it be our own way, with us as our own kings and deciders, hoping to make it in on our own good works, hoping maybe that God grades on the curve or some such thing? Or will it be God's way through his Son Jesus Christ, through grace, coming to Jesus on his terms, turning from our sins and turning to him in trust and following him as Lord? Which will it be? It's been the same choice, and it's the same today. Another thing, two more things. Joy then. Joy then. If we, by God's grace, have embraced Jesus Christ and all of his uniqueness and newness, we may look eagerly to the future with great joy, to that time when people from all over the world will sit down with Jesus to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, which I believe he was pointing to in this episode. I think he was. Why wouldn't he have been? And that will be a great day of fullness of joy with the Lord. Joy then. And lastly, joy now. I bring you good news of great joy. And he said that night, didn't he, that your joy may be full. Wedding joy with Jesus. Joy now. I think he means for us to be joyful Christians now, at least in part. Think about it. For those of us who are in Christ, God has freely forgiven our many sins, counted us righteous in Christ because of the finished work of Christ, adopted us into his family as his own children, given us the rock-solid hope of eternally being in his glorious presence, and here now his mercies are new every morning, and he has promised to never cease doing good to us. He has promised to work everything for our good, and here we sit this morning with everything we have. All that he is for us in Jesus. Do we have reason to have joy in Christ that can be seen? Perhaps not bouncing off the walls, giddiness, that's not the point. And there's suffering, I know that. I get all that. But deep-seated, real, true joy, certainly contentment, that can be seen in increasing ways by others. And we could go on and on with all the things that God is for us in Christ and does for us in this life that should cause us joy, the kind of joy that should pour out of us and work against the temptations to gloominess and despair and work for others' joy and good. We have Jesus Christ. We're headed to the feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bridegroom is our present Savior, our Lord and treasure, and He has promised to us and given to us His very joy. So what of it? Are you a joyful Christian because you have Christ? Let's ask Jesus to fill us with and work in us His joy in such a way that people would increasingly say, as Martin Lloyd-Jones remarked, "Would to God I could be like that." That people would say, "Would to God I could be like that. Would to God I could live in this world and go through this world as that person does." And they would, then ask us for the reason for the hope and the joy that we have, and we would tell them about the bridegroom. We would tell them about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit. And thank you for all that you are for us through your Son, through the gospel. We thank you for this season in which we remember the sending of your Son again for sinners. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.